We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. We have taken some extra time here as we've looked at these verses. We're going to read verses 13 through 20. And the more that I have studied this section, really from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, I realized how very important this is, particularly to the new thing that at this point had not been instituted yet, the church. As we look at this section, we have to remember that Jesus is here preparing his apostles to be the leaders of the church, which had not yet been instituted. So let me read verses 13 through 20 again this morning. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of truth. All truth is in you and from you, and our knowledge of it is through you. For Lord, we only know what you have revealed. And Lord, while you call us to use our minds and you call us to use our reason, yet it is that our reason is to be subjected to what you have revealed through your word. And it is as we study and meditate upon and think upon the words that you have given to us in this book, that we come to understand truth, the truth about you and the truth about ourselves and the truth about where we're going and where we're from. All these things are related clearly by your word. And Father, where it's not clear, it's not because the word is not clear, it's because we are dark, because our minds are foolish and we are so slow to understand and we are so dull of hearing. And so we pray earnestly that you would enlighten our minds and our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would instruct us and teach us, and that you would truly guide us first in our understanding and then, Lord, in our actions and in all that we do. May we honor you by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. At every level of culture, every level of society, authority is a very important issue. And whether you're talking about the authority that God set up in the family, where the husband is to be the head of the home, or whether you're talking about governments and politics over nations, whether you're talking about any kind of institution or organization, any kind of business, any kind of anything that gets anything done, there must be some structure of authority. It's the way God made things. And in fact, where you have no authority, you have anarchy. And when you have anarchy, you have confusion and nothing gets done. And there is no united purpose. Authority is a very, very important issue in every organization, in every institution. And it's also a very important issue in the church of Jesus Christ. And as we have looked at these verses, and particularly verse 19, we find Jesus is speaking here about the church. Again, something that was going to come. It hadn't come at this point. It was something that he was preparing his disciples for. And what would define the church was its confession, namely that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which Peter just confessed a couple verses back. And this is what defines the church, who belongs to the church. And he speaks of the building of that church in verse 18, upon that truth, on the foundation of that reality, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now in verse 19, he speaks of the authority in relation to that thing that's coming, the church. And he mentions two things, and I'm just going to read the verse again. We've looked at this verse the last couple of weeks. It's a very important verse for that very reason. Verse 19, again, he says, I will give you, speaking to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Whatever else we would say about those two ideas of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and the binding and loosing, what is plain is that he's talking about authority. He's talking about authority that they would have, or that Peter would have, actually, in this new thing called the church. And we looked at this the last couple of weeks, and we spent a week on each. And we defined the keys of the kingdom this way, as you look at the context and you look at the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament. The keys of the kingdom were the preaching of the gospel, the regulation of who would enter and who could not enter the kingdom of heaven based on the preaching of the gospel. And when we saw the building and the binding and the loosing was the power to regulate conduct within that church once those who entered. So there is the idea here of authority in relation to entering salvation, entering the church, and authority regarding regulation of conduct of those who are in the church, of those who enter the church, those who enter salvation. And we looked at Peter's involvement in those two things. We'll say more about that in a minute. But clearly it's speaking about authority in this thing called the church. And at some level, this authority is given to Peter because, as we pointed out, the pronouns here in this verse are singular. In the King James, it says, thee. It says, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom. In the King James, you have the thee and the ye distinction, singular and plural. And in these newer versions, you just have you. It could be singular or plural. But it is in the Greek, it is singular. He is speaking to Peter, and he gives Peter these things, this authority. Now, if this is the only verse that we had in the New Testament regarding authority in the local church, we might be able, by twisting and reading into, we might be able to come up with the papacy. We might be able to come up with some kind of authority that's similar to what you have in the papacy. But as you know, this is not the only verse that we have in the Bible or in the New Testament about authority in the church. In fact, there is a great deal in the New Testament about the nature of authority in the church. Most notably, of course, in the epistles and especially in the pastoral epistles. But all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, the book of Acts, we have a lot stated about the nature of authority. And so what I want to do this morning is take the concept that's here in Matthew 16, 19, and I want to put it in the context of what the New Testament speaks of in regard to authority in the local church. This is not the only verse we have. And I want to give you six statements, and I purposely left them off of your outline in the bulletin, only because I want to give them one by one, emphasizing the progression of them, okay, so that you're not just looking at them all at once, and so that you'll listen more carefully, hopefully, to catch those six things so that you'll know what they are. And so I want to go through these six things, these six statements that really summarize what the Bible says about authority in the church of Jesus Christ, something the Lord has made very plain to us in the pages of Scripture, and something that, by the way, has been very much abused, and not just in Roman Catholicism, although especially in Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church has taken these verses and a couple others to give themselves the authority, actually ultimate authority, to determine who goes to heaven and who doesn't, who enters purgatory, that imaginary place they made up, and who gets out of it. They gave themselves the actual authority so that they actually ruled kingdoms, they actually manipulated kings and kingdoms and peoples, whole nations, through that idea. And if a king disobeyed what they wanted them to do and elected somebody a bishop they didn't want elected or something like that, the Pope would just issue an interdict, basically say that the churches in his kingdom could not partake of the sacraments and therefore could not have salvation and could not enter into heaven. I mean, that was power. That's how they used these verses. It's an abomination. It is a complete reversal of what God and what Christ intended. But it's been abused by non-Catholics as well, this thing of authority. So let me give you the first one, and I'm going to try to be brief on some of them for sake of time. The first one is this, and the most important one by far. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Now, the place where this is stated is Ephesians 5:23. And we're not going to look at these verses, but I'll give you some other verses that basically say the same thing. Ephesians 1:22, Ephesians 4:15, Colossians 1:18, 2:10, and 2:19, as well as 1 Corinthians 11:3, all imply this, although they may not use the exact phrase head of the church. He is said to be, in 1 Corinthians, the head of every man. I think the implication there is the church. He is said to be the head of the body, which is a metaphor for the church. He is said to be the head over all things, in Ephesians 1. He is said to be the head over all principalities and authorities. But he is especially called the head of the church. And when we refer to the head, we are speaking of the governing authority. All authority is in Christ. He is the one who rules his church. And of course, we could explore those passages, but we just want to observe the fact that all the authority is in him. And in fact, Matthew 28:18, when he gave the Great Commission there after his resurrection, before his ascension, he said, all power, or the NASB says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. It was given, by the way, by the Father. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is the complete head of the church. All authority is in him, and he never once delegated this to anyone or any group. There is no one else in the Bible, in the New Testament, who is ever called the head of anything. He's the head. Listen, the pastor of a church is not the head of the church. There are a lot of little popes running around in churches. You know, they're the pastor. They're little popes. Okay. God never called anybody the head of anything. Christ is the only head of the church. He never delegated that to anyone, and there is no one, there is no idea of any substitute of Christ. He is the head. That is his alone. That's the first statement. The second statement is this, and we'll spend a little more time on it because this especially relates to verse 19. The second thing that we would say is this. This is a longer statement. I'll say it twice. Christ appointed Peter as the instrument by which the church would commence. Let me say that again. Christ appointed Peter as the instrument by which the church would commence. And when I say commence, I simply mean begin. It's the means Christ had departed, he ascended, and in his absence, he appointed Peter as the one who, you might say, got this thing going. And that's, I believe, what verse 19 is especially referring to. When he speaks of the keys of the kingdom, he is speaking of the preaching of the gospel, which is the means by which the door of salvation would be open to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And in both cases, Peter is the one who preached. Peter preached at Pentecost to the Jews, and 3,000 came and believed on the Lord and were added to the church. That was the beginning of the church, the falling of the Holy Spirit on those disciples, and then the preaching of the gospel in that very day, 3,000 were added to the church. This is the opening of the door of salvation. This is the keys. He opened the door. When the first Gentiles came to Christ and joined the church, it was at Cornelius' house, and there was Peter, who was sent by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. These are the keys of the kingdom. The only way you get into the kingdom, and we pointed this out when we looked at this, is through the believing of the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel. And it was Peter who was given that initial task of opening the door to first the Jews and then the Gentiles. And I just want you to see, we've mentioned this verse, but turn for just a moment to Acts chapter 15, because I believe Peter refers to this. In fact, I rather suspect he might even be referring to this instance in Matthew 16. When he says this in Acts 15, many of the apostles are gathered here. They're discussing the question of what to do with Gentiles who have entered the church. Listen to what Peter says in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He was given the keys. He was given the keys to open the door through the preaching of the gospel, and particularly to the Gentiles, which of course was a new thing. But he was also given this power of binding and loosing. And again, in an inaugural way, if you will. In other words, now we don't realize, I don't think, how drastic a change took place in the early church. You realize that most of the people in the early church in the first few years were Jews. They grew up hearing the law of Moses. They knew the law of Moses very, very well. Everything they did was regulated by the law of Moses. Their whole calendar every year was based on feast days, moons, new moons, Sabbaths, various feasts and festivals, sacrificial system, the temple. This whole system was all of a sudden being set aside. And there was the question, well, what is the church and what are we to do and what can't we do? What can we do? This was not something that was given in a moment. This was something that was given, at least initially, as we saw last time, in Acts 10, initially came through Peter. Peter is the one that had the vision of the sheep coming down and all these unclean animals, and God said, "Don't call unclean what I have made clean." And he just undid all the Levitical food laws right there in that vision. You might say he loosed this burden of the law that was on the Jews. He said, "You don't need to follow those rules anymore. Yes, you can eat bacon. You know, yes, you can eat shrimp and crabs." Okay, so this was, I believe, what Jesus was giving Peter when he said, "What you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven," and so forth. It was a promise that he would give inspired regulations of conduct that were not Peter's choosing as if he arbitrarily chose them, but they were a reflection of what God had said and what God commanded. Now, there's one other passage I should make you familiar with, you probably are familiar with, and that's John chapter 21. And we notice that Peter is not only here in Matthew 16, but also here in John 21, in some sense singled out by Christ. And we need to observe this. Again, this is after the resurrection, just before the ascension. You know the story. This is John chapter 21, verse 15. And I'm just going to read this and make a couple of comments. He says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Now, Jesus did this at least in part to restore Peter after Peter's denial. I mean, Peter denied him three times, and you might say here he's restored in a trifold way three times. But I think he's doing more than that. I mean, he's giving Peter, I like to say it this way. It seems to me that he's making Peter a leader of the leaders. He's kind of pointing to Peter as, you know, "Peter, you're kind of the guy to get these things going. You're going to feed my sheep." And without question, as you look at the Gospels, Peter is given, a position that is maybe unique. But now we have to be careful to define that and limit that, because this has, again, been abused. And so we want to observe several things about this. While he is, in a sense, a leader of the apostles, even in the Gospels, he's kind of seen as the spokesman, right? While he is seen as kind of a leader of the leaders, even in the New Testament church, and particularly in those first few years of church history, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, yet we want to observe there are clearly limits on Peter's position and authority, as clearly seen. I mean, this really isn't a debate. It's clearly seen in the New Testament. As this works out in the book of Acts and in the epistles, there are several things that we really have to observe about Peter's authority. And the first one is this: Peter was not given absolute authority over the church. He was not given absolute authority over the church. There's nothing in the New Testament anywhere that suggests this, as if he were head honcho, as if he were the papa, as if he were a pope of any kind. He is not given absolute authority over the church. Neither, secondly, was he given authority over the other apostles. And we'll say more about this hopefully in a minute. But there is absolutely no evidence anywhere that he was somehow seen as the authority to which all the other apostles answered to or were under in some kind of managerial way. Nothing. They are seen throughout as equal from beginning to end. Thirdly, Peter was never called the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, nor received any title that was unique to him. There was no office or title that was unique to Peter. In fact, and we won't go there, but if you look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1, and as Peter's addressing these churches in Asia Minor, he calls himself, he's addressing the elders there in that passage, and he addresses them and he says, and he speaks of himself as a fellow elder. He's an elder. He doesn't even refer to himself as an apostle, which of course he could. He did at the beginning of the letter. But the point is this: there is no title that is unique to Peter in the New Testament. There is no vicar of Christ. There is no one who takes the title of head of Christ. And for a man to take the name vicar of Christ is an absolute arrogant abomination. There is no vicar of Christ. If there is a vicar of Christ in the New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit. But he's never called that. Vicar means substitute, by the way. A substitute for Christ. That's what the Pope claims to be, the vicar of Christ. I'm amazed, you know, the thing that they're talking, I don't remember in my life any more prominent changing of popes than this one for various reasons. There are about four or five things about this change of papacy that's in the news that is unique, that you, I'm sure, are familiar with because you've heard so much about it. It's in the front pages of papers. But I find it interesting. They speak so much about his humility. I don't know if you've read that or seen that. Almost in every, oh, he's such a humble man. If he's such a humble man, how could he take the title Vicar of Christ? It's the most arrogant title a man could take in this world. He has just taken the most wicked, abominable office that a man could take. MacArthur preached a sermon last Sunday night. I didn't get to listen to it yet because it's not posted. But he preached a sermon last Sunday night, and the title of it was "Welcome the New Antichrist." And I would say amen to that. I'll tell you what, there aren't many evangelical leaders that would title their sermon that way. But I'm thankful there's a man out there with courage. If I say that, nobody cares because nobody listens. But when someone like that says that, it's like, Dean who? But the point is here, there is no such title given to any man, let alone Peter. Peter never, even if there was such authority, Peter never delegated whatever apostolic authority he had, and he did have a certain authority along with the other apostles. He never delegated that to any man, any time, either in his ministry or at the end of his ministry, to someone that he was passing it on to. There's no idea at all of him passing on anything to anyone. There is nothing. And, you know, most notably in this passage in Matthew 16, there is nothing about this being an office that is established that's going to be passed on from one generation to the next. There is no concept of that anywhere in the New Testament. And in fact, Peter himself was rebuked by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2. Again, we won't look at it for sake of time, but Galatians 2, verse 11 through 14, you can go read about how Paul actually, the Apostle Paul, confronted Peter, and rightly so, because of Peter's sin in bowing to the Judaizers that came. So we don't find some infallible, unapproachable man who speaks ex cathedra. There's no idea at all of this attached to anyone, and certainly not to Peter. So let me move on then to the third statement. First statement, again, Christ is the head of the church. Second statement, Christ appointed Peter as the instrument by which the church would commence. Third statement, the apostles exercised the same authority as Peter. Now again, for sake of time, we'll try to keep it brief here. Two things to say about this. First of all, Jesus gave this kind of authority to all the apostles. If you look at John chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, again, he says this to all the disciples after the resurrection. This is months after Matthew 16. Again, there's a lot of misuse and abuse of this passage, but most people, and I would be among them, would associate this basically with the same authority that was given to Peter in Matthew 16. Verse 22 of John 20, he says, "And when he had said this," that's Jesus, "he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Now, there's been an awful a lot of abuse of that passage. He's not referring to absolute absolution like the priests claim to have, the ability to say, "Yes, you know, your sins are forgiven." Again, let me just make several observations about this text, and then I'll move on. First of all, notice it is addressed to them, plural. He's addressing the apostles, the disciples. Of course, Judas is gone. Those that are left, the 11, he's addressing them. It's the plural. Again, you don't see it in the new versions, but the you is ye. It's you plural. He's addressing this to all of them. And notice that the timing is the same. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I think this is not a statement of them receiving the Holy Spirit at that moment. I think it's referring to the timing. This authority is going to come when you receive the Holy Spirit, which is going to be at Pentecost. Same thing as referring to the time that Jesus was going to give that authority to Peter. So again, this was future, referring to the beginning of the church. It says, "If you forgive the sins of any," notice again, future perfect passive periphrastic. Not exactly, but similar. It's the perfect past tense when he says, "Their sins have been forgiven." So if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. The point is this, again, their proclamation of the gospel and their church discipline will be a reflection of heaven's policy. Not that they're setting policy, not that forgiveness is ultimately in their hands, but that they would preach forgiveness according to the gospel. Yes, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. And this verse, verse 23, I believe summarizes both the keys of the kingdom and the binding and loosing. Both the preaching of the gospel and church discipline. And all of those have to do with the relation of forgiving sin. Now again, there's a lot more to say about that verse, but we need to move on. The point here is this, that this authority that was given to Peter was also given to the apostles. And not only was it given to them, we find as we read the New Testament that the same authority was exercised by the apostles. It wasn't just given by them or by Jesus to them. They actually exercised it. We find all the apostles preaching with the same authority and with the same message, the same gospel that Peter preaches. We find the Apostle Paul preaching the same thing with the same authority, opening the gates of heaven, if you will, opening the doors of salvation, disciplining like 1 Corinthians 5. It's all the apostles exercise this. We also find that all the apostles were involved in determining the regulation of conduct. And when we look at Acts 15, and they're all gathered there, the apostles are there, and they're debating what regulations we are to put on the Gentiles that are coming into the church, they don't turn around and say, okay, Peter, you tell us what to do, because after all, God gave you the ability to bind and loose, so let's just, you know, ex cathedra, get on your chair and tell us what we're supposed to do. No, on the contrary, they're all discussing it. They all talk about it in Acts 15, and they all come to a conclusion. They all exercise that authority. And if anyone seems to be in charge in Acts chapter 15, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was also an apostle after the resurrection, or after the ascension. So we observe this, that they exercised this same authority. It was not a unique authority, if you will, to Peter. Again, what was promised to Peter is that he would be the initial instrument by which the doors would be opened and by which the binding and loosing would take place. It was not a promise of ultimate, overwhelming, complete authority over the church or over the apostles. The whole New Testament denies that. The fourth statement is this, and this is very important for us. Apostolic authority was deposited in Scripture. Apostolic authority was deposited in Scripture. We observe this great truth that when the apostles died, there were no more apostles. I know that's brilliant. It's true. The apostolic office ended when the apostles died. The apostles were firsthand witnesses of the life and ministry of Christ. They were firsthand witnesses of the resurrection. And the only exception to that, and he admits it, was the apostle Paul, who did have a revelation of Jesus on Damascus Road, but he says, I was an apostle born out of due time. He was kind of a unique one that was added on later sovereignly by God. But listen, what made an apostle was that they were a witness of Jesus' ministry and of his death and resurrection. We are witnesses, but we're secondhand witnesses. Okay, but they were, now that was not the only qualification of an apostle. There were people who witnessed his ministry and his resurrection who weren't apostles, but this was essential to being an apostle. That office died, or ceased to exist, when the apostles died. And I don't know if you're familiar with this, but today we have what's called the New Apostolic Reformation. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. You ought to be, because it's actually a growing and a very strong aspect of Christianity today, a militant aspect, I might add. The New Apostolic Reformation claims that there are apostles. Okay? Ironically, most of those apostles hold the heresies, so I don't think they're the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever someone says to me the apostolic office hasn't died or is still in existence, I ask them, please show me, where is an uncontroverted apostle since John? There are none. There have never, as far as I know, there has never been anybody in the church until recent years that ever claimed to be an apostle. It died away. But listen, their authority did not die away. Their authority was deposited in their writings. Look at 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1. Now I want you to notice this was written before the completion of the New Testament. It was written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, being not an apostle, but a pastor. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. I still like the King James, hold fast to. That sounds more, grabs you more. But anyway, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Where did he hear from him? The Apostle Paul. Again, apostolic authority. He had authority. His words were binding. Okay? It says, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And that's what he says. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's the treasure? The words. Paul gave Timothy words, 2 Timothy. Those words are the standard by which Timothy was to guide his ministry and his life. He was to preach them. He was to hold fast to them. He was to guard them. They were given to him by the Holy Spirit. That was the authority of the apostles, deposited it in words. The faith, as Jude called it, the faith once delivered to the saints. It was all that authority of the apostles was deposited in Holy Scripture, in the New Testament. And if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you come down and he says, now I want you to observe what it says about Scripture, because what it says about Scripture is basically what it says about the words of the apostle. Verse 16, all Scripture. Scripture, by the word itself in Greek, means that which is written. Okay, it's talking about a specific body of literature, written literature. All Scripture is inspired, or God-breathed, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice, the same authority that was apostolic, binding, loosing, keys of the kingdom, it's all deposited in the writings, the Scripture. Paul doesn't say to Timothy, okay, Timothy, I'm giving you my authority. Now, when I die, you're going to take my spot and you're going to have this authority to do it. No, he says, you must preach the word, that thing that was given to you, that thing that was deposited to you, that was given to you by the Holy Spirit, my words, apostolic authority into the Scripture. And you find this is the basis of the New Testament. This is apostolic authority. Now, having said that, now, by the way, I had a very short sermon last week. It was only 40 minutes. We got started late and I finished on time, something that almost never happens. But today we will go a few minutes over. I do need to finish this, and I think it's very important that we have it all together. So I'll borrow a few minutes from last week. But let me give you the fifth statement, which is also very important for us and important to understand. The highest office in the church is the elder of the local church. That is the highest office in the church. There is no higher office mentioned anywhere in the Bible in regard to the church, other than Christ as the head. There is no bishop above the local churches. There is no archbishop. There is no cardinal. There is no pope. You won't even find those names in the Bible. There is only one office, and it's the elder, and it's not over multiple churches. It's over one church, and it's not one elder. It's elders. Now, I want to observe the fact. Well, turn for just a minute to 1 Peter 5, which I mentioned earlier. But I want you to observe what Peter writes about eldership. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 2, or 3, he says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Doesn't sound like a pope to me, or even a bishop. And witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. This is what he tells the elders. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the word for bishop. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, the reason I brought you to this passage is there are three words. They're all interchangeable. This is shown easily in other passages. Elder equals pastor equals bishop. Same office. There is no distinction in the New Testament. There are three ways of describing the responsibilities and the qualifications of an elder. An elder is the idea that they are experienced, that they've been around a while, that they mature in the faith. Bishop is the idea of overseeing, the flock, and the idea of shepherd or pastor is that of shepherd, that of feeding the flock, caring for the flock, tender care for the flock. Those three things are combined in one office. There is no idea of a bishop as separate from the elder. And by the way, that's where the first step away from the biblical model came. We're going to see that in the next sermon, or the next time we look at this. This is where the first departure came, when they started making a distinction between bishop and elder. They're one in the New Testament. They're always one. They're always referring to the same office. There is no higher office than elder, pastor, bishop. And we might also observe that as you look at the places where elders are spoken of in the New Testament, they are always spoken of in relation to specific churches. They are always spoken of in the plural. We don't find, generally speaking, and the one exception might be in 3 John, 2nd or 3rd John. But generally speaking, when we find elder used of churches, it is used in the plural. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, to appoint elders, plural, in every city. He didn't say appoint an elder in every city or an elder in every church, as if he was this pope over the churches in that city. The idea was that there was a plurality of elders, of godly men, who are the authority in the local church. Not the idea of one man running the show. Not one pope whose will is done. That's not the idea at all in the New Testament. It's the idea of elder run. There is no authority, there is no individual, there is no body that is ever in the New Testament placed over the local church. There's no example of it. Let me give you the sixth point, which again is kind of a summary, and again for us is maybe one of the most important points. The role of the elder is to administer the authoritative word. Let me say that again. The role of the elder is to administer the authoritative word. In other words, the elder does not have apostolic authority, but he does have authority. But that authority is derived completely from the word. This is apostolic authority. And the role of the elder throughout the New Testament, as I'm going to show you this because it's clear in the epistles, in the pastoral epistles. We could walk right through them. It's very clear. The role of the elder is to preach this word, teach this word, reprove according to this word, rebuke according to this word, explain this word, discipline according to this word. That's the role of the elder. Let me give you some evidence in the pastoral epistles. We don't have time to look at all of these, but let me give you a few. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 11. Prescribe and teach these things. What things? The things that Paul's giving him. Apostolic authority. Word of God. Letter of 1 Timothy. These are the things he's supposed to teach. Okay? It says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that you progress. Your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Notice, keys of the kingdom, right? Ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Listen, this is not authority to do whatever an elder wants. This is an authority to preach, teach, live according to, walk in, discipline according to, read the Word of God. That's what an elder is to do. That's what Timothy was to do. Or look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, different from what? Different from those words that were given to him by Paul, the gospel, the truth, the written word of God. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, same phrase that's in 2 Timothy that we looked at, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, all scripture are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Again, what's the standard? What's the point? You're supposed to keep the word and that alone. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15. He says to Timothy, again a pastor, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And what's he supposed to be doing? Accurately handling the word of truth. That's what an elder is to do. He's supposed to accurately handle it. What does that include? Verse 24, speaking again of his role as a pastor, he says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So all that's based on Scripture. All that's based on how are they to correct? How are they to teach? They're to do it based on the sound words that were given to them by the apostles. And of course, we saw chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he tells them to preach the word and reprove and rebuke. And we could look at other verses, Titus 1, 9, 2, 1, 2, 15. All of these are places where the apostles, or where the pastor and the elder is called to teach the word of God. This is their role. Their role is not to be a CEO. It is not to manage people. It is not to tell everybody in the church what to do. It is not to manage this organization so that we go someplace. The role of the shepherd is to shepherd the people. I've often said that one of the problems that we face, I believe, in the church is that our leaders are being trained in the business world. And then they come into the church and they're elders and they have a business mentality in regard to the church. And they think in terms of organizing this church to go get something done. And if you're not on the boat, hit the road. I'm in charge. We're going to do my thing. We got my plan. And you need to get on board. That's business leadership. Of course, they do it in much nicer ways than that. Of course, they don't say it that way. They try to sound humble when they say that. But they really mean that. That's not the church. The leadership in the church, listen, the greatest concern is you, the people. It's not where we're going. It is, listen, Paul said his great mission was to preach Christ and to warn every man, right? Why? To bring every man perfect in Christ. Listen, the people are the mission. That's a complete opposite idea of what's being taught in the business world, and it's being transferred into the church, and it's destroying the church. Listen, the goal of the pastor, the purpose of the pastor is to preach this book and to teach it and to exercise discipline according to it. It's not to organize all kinds of programs and make everyone feel welcome and comfortable and happy and solve all your problems. That's not the role of the elder. It's not the role of the pastor. It is to deliver this book. And we notice there are limitations on the authority of the elder in the New Testament. Very important to realize. He is not some kind of all-powerful man who's unanswerable to the church or unanswerable to others. There are at least three limitations clearly in the New Testament. I'm not going to go to the verses, but I just give them to you. First of all, there's a limitation on their conduct. An elder can be disqualified by his life. And if he doesn't live according to the scriptures, if he's not himself modeling his life on the Bible, he is disqualified as an elder and is to be removed. He is himself to be rebuked and removed. Very clear from the scriptures. This is not an office that he inherits or that he has by right of his intelligence or by the right of his knowledge of the Bible or by his ability in business or whatever, his success in the world. Listen, this is something that first and foremost requires a certain character that is consistent with Scripture, consistent with the authority. He is also limited in regard to his teaching. He is not called to teach the prevailing views of men or what the church latest churches are doing. He's not called to preach what's popular or what people want. He's not called to go out and take a survey of what people would like to hear on Sunday morning. He is not called to do any of that. He is actually limited to this, to explaining, proclaiming, teaching the gospel, the word of God, the truth. That's what his role is. And when he doesn't do that, he is prostituting his call, and he is not an elder. He's limited by that. He's also limited in regard to his authority in the lives of people. He is not a pope that has the right to tell people how to live and what to do and where to go. He only has authority in regard to the word of God. He does have the authority, the elder does have the authority to rebuke and reprove and correct, but not on his own whim. Not on his opinion, but on the basis of the word of God and that alone. There is no other source of authority for the elder than the word of God. This is the elder's authority. There is no other authority. Well, having said that, let me now close by reading a verse in Hebrews 13. If you turn to Hebrews 13, now again, let me just rehearse the 6 points and then I'll close. Christ is the head of the church. Christ appointed Peter as the instrument by which the church would commence or begin. Third, the apostles exercised the same authority as Peter. Fourth, apostolic authority was deposited in Scripture. And fifth, the highest office in the church is the elder of the local church. And finally, sixth, the role of the elder is to administer the authoritative word. Now, having said that, the greater question is, what is your role? Well, there are lots of things. But may I suggest that, or not suggest, Scripture teaches that the role of a flock is to submit to the elders. Not in the sense of absolute submission. Not in the sense of the Pope calling people to submit to him, you know, whatever he does, whatever he says, no matter what. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But the role of the people in a church is to submit to their leadership in regard to teaching, in regard to correction. Now, granted, that authority is only the authority of Scripture. But I want you to notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, 17. He's talking about the church. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I want to observe the fact that while the elders' authority in the local church is not absolute, it is not the papacy, it is real authority. It is real authority that the church is called to, commanded to, submit to. Obviously, in the sense that the eldership is consistent with Scripture. But it is authority. There is real authority. And may I suggest that one of the reasons that so few people join churches is because they're unwilling to submit to the leadership of the church. And it's really, to be honest with you, it can be a form of rebellion. God has ordained that the church would be led by godly men who are elders, who are shepherds, who are bishops, who deliver the word of God. This is the authority. This is all we have. But it is authority. This book has complete authority over you. And you are, as a part of this church, under the authority of the leadership of this church, based on the written word of God. Well, let me, I know I promised you a sermon on the papacy. It's not going to be next week because it's Easter. And I don't think that'd probably be the best Easter sermon, but so we won't do that next week, but and the week after that, we have Mike Snavely here, so it's probably going to be a couple of weeks. But I do want to answer that question. How is it that we got there? That didn't happen in a moment. It didn't happen in a generation. What is the course that was taken? How did it get so far as to develop into a papacy? And hopefully have a biblical perspective on those things. Let's close in prayer. Father, we again thank you for your grace in our lives. You are good and gracious and perfect. Lord, thank you for the church. Thank you for your word. It is true. It is perfect. And thank you, Lord, for making so clear what it is that, or who it is that has authority in the local church. We want to, all of us, Lord, today, truly submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, his headship, his lordship in our lives in every way. For truly, the Lord Jesus, as God, very God, as the Messiah, the Christ, indeed has all authority, and he has every right to tell us what to do and where to live and how to live. He has every right to tell us what to think, because he's the Lord of all. And we want to submit to him, Lord, in everything that we do and say. Pray, Lord, that we would be a church that would truly follow the model and the instructions that you've given to us in the New Testament. Lord, have mercy upon us. We are not perfect. And the leadership in this church is not perfect. But Lord, we are thankful that we do have a perfect head in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him. We pray that you would bless us in these things in Christ's name. Amen.